2. Our text this evening will be verses 11 and 12, but for context, we'll begin reading at verse 1. And if you've been memorizing this book as we've been going through it, the first 10 verses of chapter 2 are excellent verses to memorize. And if you haven't done so, I would strongly encourage you to, at the very least, memorize verse 6. As I've tried to move on in my own study and prepare for the next sermon, I feel guilty in leaving that verse behind. It's just such a big verse, such a foundational verse for the Christian, and we need to keep it forefront in our minds at all time. This is God's word, 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. We have finished the first major section of Peter's epistle, chapter 1 and verse 3 through chapter 2 and verse 10. In this first section, Peter has been opening up the identity of a believer in Christ Jesus. And as he has opened up the identity of a believer, the fact that they are a child of God, the fact that they have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the fact that they are corporately together, a royal nation and a holy priesthood. As he's been opening that up, he has also been explaining how we ought to function as believers, our identity and our function as children of God. And now, as we move into chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter moves into very specific, practical instances in our lives where we need to live out our Christian faith. He discusses the subject of civil government, and that is a natural topic for him to discuss, because if I have become a child of God and I'm told in verse 9 that I am part of a royal priesthood and a holy nation, well, then does that mean that I have to submit to a civil government? If I'm part of the kingdom of God, what is my relationship then to the state in which I live? And again, if I have been called out of darkness into marvelous light, and I am now a child of that light, what about if I am yoked in marriage to someone who is still in that darkness? How ought I to relate to that person, that spouse, who remains unconverted? And then again, if I have been brought into the freedom that Christ provides, how ought I if I am a servant or an employee, how ought I, with that freedom, to respond to those in authority over me? Do I have to treat them with respect, or can I do things as I see fit? And some of you had that happen in your own lives. When God saved you, all things became new. The old had passed, and behold, the new had come. You were a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, it can be a startling thing. Because some of us, it wasn't a process in becoming a Christian. Some of us were going along, and the Lord just plucked us right out of a life of sin and wickedness. We weren't expecting to be saved. We went to a meeting not expecting to actually respond to the gospel offer. Or an individual came and witnessed to us, and we didn't expect that we would actually listen and care what they said. And suddenly, almost in spite of ourselves, we found ourselves listening and being interested. And regeneration took place, the sovereign work of God in our hearts. He gave us a new heart. And we didn't understand ourselves at first. What is this desire in me to read God's word when I hated the scriptures? What is this desire in me to be around God's people when I have hated them my entire life? And when that new principle of life comes to fruition in a person's heart, one by one, they start examining the life that they are leading and asking themselves, well, now, how ought I to respond to this circumstance as a Christian? I've always responded to my spouse as an unbeliever. Well, now I'm a Christian. Does that mean anything has to change? I've always treated my parents a certain way, but now I'm a Christian. How ought I as a Christian to treat my parents? I've always responded to those in the workplace as an unbeliever. Does that mean that my relationship with them needs to change because I've become a Christian? And these questions start to proliferate. And it's almost as if each new day is a new question in our minds. How do I apply being a Christian to this experience that I'm going through? How do I work out the fact that I have been born again and the fact that I'm a new creature? And it can be a difficult thing. And Peter addresses those issues in chapter 2, verses 13, all the way through chapter 4 and verse 11. It's a difficult thing to outline the book of 1 Peter, but basically you can see some clear divisions. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners." And then that section carries all the way over to chapter 4 and verse 11, where he finishes with, "To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever, amen." And then there is another section in chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised." And that goes until chapter 5 and verse 11, "To him be the dominion forever and ever, amen." And so in this middle section of his epistle, chapter 2 and verse 11 through chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter is dealing with how we as Christians ought to personally respond to the various circumstances of our lives as new creatures, as new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the difficult thing is that as soon as we start discussing subjects such as our relationship to civil government, our relationship to the authorities, be it in the home or at the workplace or in the church, our relationship in the family to our spouse, to our children, to our parents, sometimes the battle becomes so intense in those areas. The spiritual warfare becomes so intense in those areas that it is very difficult in the moment to understand how we ought to act and how we ought to respond. In the old days of warfare, before the modern telecommunications, it was one man's job, the commander's job, to direct the troops during the battle. And if reinforcements needed to be brought in, to bring in reinforcements and to decide as the battle went along, do we need to change our strategy? Do we need to change our tactics? How do we meet these opposing forces? And that can be very difficult to do when you are in the middle of the dust and the smoke and the cries and the killing of battle. And so what commanders would often do is try to gain a little bit of a high ground overlooking the battlefield so that they could see how to direct the troops on the ground. And Peter gives us high ground from which to gain perspective on the circumstances of our lives. In verses 11 and 12, our text this evening, he gives us high ground from which to propose strategies, goals and plans for how we ought to approach these circumstances, and tactics, the means by which we accomplish these strategies. And verses 11 and 12 introduce the subject of our relation to civil government, but in reality, we ought to take those two verses, and every time we move to a new circumstance, we bring that introduction with us. So verses 11 and 12 introduce the Christian's relationship to the state, but then they also introduce our relationship to the authorities that govern us. And then we bring those verses as an introduction into wives and husbands, and then as an introduction into persecution and how to deal with those who are coming against us. And so Peter gives us two major principles in verses 11 and 12 by which to govern our thinking in each one of these instances. And the first principle is found in verse 11, and that is that it is our most important battle, no matter what experience we are going through, no matter who it is that we are facing, the most important battle that we need to fight is the battle that rages over our own soul. And you see that very clearly in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, this is not only first because of priority, but this is first because it is first in our experience as believers. An unbeliever does not have any warfare going on in his or her heart, because in the unbelieving heart, the passions of the flesh, the sinful nature, the desires of the sinful heart rule and dominate that person. There is no warfare taking place. That individual is willingly submitting themselves to sin, willingly being governed by that sin. But when an individual is born again from above by God the Holy Spirit, and a new heart is given to a person, warfare begins. Warfare begins at that point, because now the sinful desires, the passions of the flesh, need to be mortified. They need to be put to death. And so that's why Peter mentions this first, because in our Christian experience, after we become Christians, we find these battles raging in our own heart and in our own soul. And Peter wants us to remember that this is the primary battle in every circumstance which we face. If we have an unbelieving spouse, our very first commitment must be to the evil in our own heart. If we are facing parents that are unconverted, we must face the evil in our own heart. If we are facing a difficult situation at work or with an authority figure above us, we need to deal with the passions of the flesh that seek to gain control of our own evil hearts. That is our battle at every moment. That is the very first step. We may be called upon to deal with that individual in a certain way later on, but the very first step, the most important step of a Christian, is to fight the battles which wage in our own heart. I would like you to turn to some familiar texts. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. This is a disputed text. Is it speaking of an unbeliever? Is it speaking of a believer? And we certainly can't go into it all tonight, but it is speaking of a believer. and of the struggles in the believer's own heart. Beginning at verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." There is this difficulty that the apostle is facing as a believer. He is wrestling with indwelling sin, the old man, Adam. And he is wrestling to put off the old man and to put on the new man, created in true righteousness and holiness to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a struggle that every believer faces. Turn over again to Galatians chapter 5, another familiar text to most of us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Again, Paul is speaking of the believer. And he is saying that within the believer, there is this indwelling sin which is continually striving for mastery. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we must put these sins to death. We must not allow them to reign in our body. We must put them to death. Solomon said it in this way: "Above all else, guard your heart, for out of it come the wellspring of life." That was Solomon's direction to the Christian. Guard your heart. He was telling that to his son. Guard your heart. And Paul is saying, or I'm sorry, Peter is saying in verse 11, that as you go through the various trials and circumstances of your life, do not let your mind be taken off the main battle of the sin in your own heart. Do not approach the situation as if it is this person's problem first and foremost. And once I deal with this person in front of me, then everything will be fine. Or once I get out of this marriage, everything will be fine. Or once I find a new job, everything will be fine. And we go and we point to the circumstance and we say, if the circumstance changed, I would be able to live my Christian life. That is backwards. Peter is telling us that first and foremost, we deal with our heart and the sin in our own heart, whether or not the outer circumstance has changed. There's a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament. David, before he became king, was enlisted into the armies of the Philistines. And he enlisted in the army of the Philistines as the personal bodyguard of the king. It's very interesting that the man whose conscience smote him when he cut off a corner of Saul's garment willingly wanted to march into battle against King Saul. But that was the situation. And as David marched into battle, the Philistines didn't like that. They thought that David was a spy and that in the middle of the battle he would turn and attack the Philistines and fight for Israel. And so they persuaded the king to force David to go back home to Ziklag. So David took his men, his soldiers, and he left and he went back to Ziklag. But upon arriving there, he discovered that the Amalekites had come in his absence and had put everything to fire. And it was a smoking ruin. And in his absence, while he had been gone with his soldiers, all of his wives and the wives of his men and all of their children, all of their possessions had been carried off by the Amalekites. And oftentimes, what happens with the Christian is that we go out marching to battle against a particular circumstance in our life. We think that's where the action is. That's where we need to deal with the problem. And upon coming back and examining our own hearts, we find that the passions of the flesh have set our hearts on fire with pride, with discontent, with bitterness, with anger toward others. And we find that our own hearts have flamed up into sin because we've neglected our own heart. And that assurance of salvation and comfort in Christ has been carried off into captivity. And we lose our assurance of salvation. We lose our comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ because we have failed to keep watch over our own heart. And the passions of the flesh have come in and for a time seem to have taken over and taken control of our heart. And it is a desperate circumstance. And when David came back to Ziklag and found that that was the case, he and his men sat down and wept until there was no more strength left to weep. And if we as Christians neglect our heart, we will have cause to weep as David wept. And it will be a very difficult journey in recovering our assurance and in recovering our comfort of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, no matter your circumstance, however you plan to deal with the civil government, however you plan to deal with this marriage or this family problem, you need to first of all guard your heart and make sure that the sin of your heart is not taking control. Now, secondly, in verse 12, we find that not only are we to guard our own heart and our own soul, but secondly, in verse 12, Peter tells us that we are to be concerned with the souls of others. We are to be concerned with the souls of others. And this is a multifaceted principle. So please follow as we try to trace this out in verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That is to say that this inward reality of the Holy Spirit that is in our hearts, this inward life which we have been given, ought to and it must manifest itself outwardly. That this inward reality of our hearts must manifest itself outwardly. It is not enough to say, well, I am progressing in sanctification and I am growing in grace, when our mouth and the words that come out of our mouth, when our hands and our feet are engaging in sin, it is not enough to say that we are being sanctified. Our lives need to confirm the testimony of our heart. They need to go together. He says that our conduct among the Gentiles needs to be honorable. And he says that others ought to be able to see our good deeds. Good deeds not done in private, good deeds done in public, that others may see them and glorify God. That this inward and active reality in our hearts needs to be manifested outwardly. Now you'll see a few examples of this. If you look in verse 16, with respect to the civil government, Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. That is to say, we have been given freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that does not mean that we can do whatever we feel like doing. That we need to consider others, and we need to honor the King. We need to consider the laws under which we live. And it is not acceptable for the Christian to say, well, Christ has set me free, therefore I owe you nothing. Therefore, I don't need to give you anything because my relationship with Christ is all that matters. That is not acceptable. We are not allowed to use our freedom in Christ as a cover-up for evil. We must do good deeds. We must honor the King. And then you'll see in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. With all respect. It is not enough if we are a Christian to look at our unbelieving boss and say, well, because you're not a Christian, because you're an unbeliever, therefore I don't have to treat you with respect. I don't have to treat you with love. I don't have to treat you with kindness because I'm a believer and you're not. No, the believer treats that unbelieving authority with kindness and with respect and with dignity. And they work hard and they do their job as unto the Lord, but also in thinking of this other individual, doing good deeds. And then you'll see in chapter 3 and verse 3, speaking to wives, married probably to an unbelieving husband. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. Peter is addressing hair and jewelry and clothing. You wouldn't think that an apostle would discuss that in an epistle, but he does. And the reason he does is because our inward sanctification matters outwardly. It is not enough for a woman to say, well, I'm progressing in sanctification inwardly, therefore it doesn't matter what I wear. Or it doesn't matter the attitude with which I treat my unbelieving husband. No, they are to treat him with respect. And they are to dress modestly. And who they are inside is to be reflected on the outside. And that is true for every Christian in every circumstance, that the inward reality ought to have an outward manifestation. And then secondly, as we consider others, as we consider the souls of others, you'll notice that Peter says that we do our good deeds, and where do we do these good deeds? Among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. And not only Gentiles, which is another way of saying among unbelievers, but among unbelievers who are speaking against you as evildoers. That is to say that they are actively against you. So it's not a neutral unbeliever. It is an unbeliever that is attacking us in some way. And among Gentiles, our conduct is to be honorable. Now this cuts two ways. There are two traps into which Christians fall. One trap is to read verse 11 and to fall into the error which so many in church history have fallen into, that of monasticism, that of saying, well, if my job is to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against my soul, then that means I'm going to withdraw from society. I'm going to hold the world at arm's length. I'm just not going to interact with the world. I'm not going to concern myself with what they do. They're unbelievers. I don't want them to taint me. And so I'm going to withdraw myself and never say anything to them and not have any interaction with them because my job is to keep my heart pure. And Peter says, no, you need to do your good deeds among the Gentiles. You need to be interacting with unbelievers. You need to be speaking to them. You need to be understanding how they think. You need to be coming alongside of them and weeping when they weep. And if possible, to rejoice when they rejoice. You need to be considerate of their soul. When a Christian says, well, it's up to me to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and so I'm going to withdraw from society, who are they thinking of? Only themselves. Only themselves. What about the unbeliever who has not heard the gospel? What about the unbeliever who has not seen the Christian witness? They need to be brought to Christ. How many of us were converted by someone witnessing to us? What if they would have withdrawn themselves and said, well, you're an unbeliever, and if you want Christ, you'll find him, and he'll bring you to himself. But I need to guard my own heart, and so I'm not going to discuss anything with you. I'm not going to befriend you. That is an unchristian attitude. Our activity needs to be among the Gentiles. And we need to be doing this as a church and as individuals in understanding where they are and how they think. But then the other problem that Christians fall into so often is the opposite side of that, and that is that some Christians can't wait to be among the Gentiles. They spend all of their time among the Gentiles because they are attacking them. And they take this pugnacious and violent stance against Gentiles. They want to be with them so that they can constantly criticize them and point out every single error in their life. And they want to hear their worldview only to criticize it and point out how foolish and ridiculous it sounds and how inconsistent it is. And so some Christians are constantly in the public sector, and they are ridiculing unbelievers. And that is not the gospel. That is not doing good deeds so that they might see our good deeds and glorify God in heaven. That is not keeping our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. We are not to take an aggressive attitude toward them as if they are somehow our enemies. But even when they revile us and speak against us, as Peter says that we are to expect that they will do in verse 12, we are to speak grace to them and kindness to them. And it is not acceptable for a Christian to say, well, they use this language and terminology against me, and so that's how I'm going to respond to them. That is not acceptable for a Christian. We must treat them with respect and love, and yes, in truth, but speaking the truth in love and in kindness and in a genuine desire to do their soul good. And this becomes very important. In a marriage, to a person who is an unchristian, the desire is to run. The desire is to remove yourself from that situation. And Peter says, no, your conduct is to be among the Gentiles, with that individual. And when a government becomes oppressive, and when a government promotes ungodly behavior, and passes laws that promote godlessness, and praises wickedness and holds up evil as good and good as evil, the attitude in a Christian is to either run from that or to attack it viciously and violently. And neither are appropriate for the Christian. We are to respond honorably with good deeds so that they might see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Glorify him if he so chooses to save them and to be merciful to them. We are not to run, and we are not to fight the way that the world fights. We are to exercise ourselves in patience and put our energy into good deeds. As you guard your heart, are you concerned with the souls around you? Now, that is a very difficult question. Because some of us have been deeply, deeply wounded by unbelievers, either in the workplace or in the court system, when children are taken away from believing parents by the courts and given to an ungodly spouse. That is very difficult, to be concerned about that person's soul, even as you are concerned about your own soul. But that's what Peter tells us we must do. And we will never respond correctly in a given situation unless we are considering the wickedness in our own heart, and unless we are considering that other person's soul, and unless we are concerned with doing them good and their relationship with God who made them, even though they don't know it, and even though they hate him and turn against him. Now, that is impossible to do. And that is why we have been given the Holy Spirit, to enable us to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as Christians sometimes fall into sin in these areas. Some Christians, when they are told that they need to abstain from the passions of the flesh, take a very defeatist attitude. And they say, well, that's who I am. Or, well, I've tried to wage war against the passions of the flesh, and I lose every time. And it's very discouraging, and it's very frustrating. But as Christians, we have a Savior who waged war against every temptation that came against him. And he didn't have evil in his own heart, and he didn't have wickedness in his own heart. But in every circumstance, he guarded his heart. And in every circumstance, he overcame the wicked one who attacked him. That's your king. He's your older brother. And as a Christian, you are not to take a defeatist attitude towards sin. You are to put sin to death. And you are to overcome that sin, not by your own strength, but in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. because he has overcome the wicked one. That's what he prayed in John 17, that he had overcome the wicked one, the one who ruled this world. And some of us, when we are told that we need to consider the soul of the one who is against us, falter. It's one thing to deal with my own sin. That's a full-time job. You can't expect me to deal with somebody else's sin. You can't expect me to be concerned with somebody else's soul. That's asking too much. You just told me that I have to wage war against the evil desires of my own heart. That's full-time. You can't possibly expect that I am to concern myself with the soul of this other individual. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ did exactly that when he came to earth. He considered the soul of every individual that he met. When Christ was on the road to Jerusalem, he had set his face as flint. He was going to be crucified. And he was doing that out of love for the Father. He had promised the Father in eternity past that he would do so. And so he was on the road to Jerusalem. And a blind man calls out from the crowd, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And he stopped. And he considered his soul. When Jesus was going to the cross, he considered the soul of the thief that was against him. Both thieves reviled Christ. And he did not revile. And one thief saw the good deeds and glorified his Father in heaven and was brought to salvation because Christ considered his soul. And when Peter fell and denied Christ three times, Christ turned and looked at him across the courtyard, reminding him that he had prayed for him, reminding him that even though he had failed to pray for himself, Christ had prayed that Satan would not be able to sift him as wheat, and he held him with that look. Why did Judas go out and commit suicide after his sin and Peter did not? Because Christ looked at Peter, and he held him with that look. "I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And Peter was restored. And as Christ walked carrying his cross to Calvary, and the women were weeping for him, he concerned himself with them. "Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves." And he comforted them. And when he was on the cross and he saw his mother and John standing in front of him, he cared for his mother. He thought about his mother's soul, the well-being of his mother. And he told John to take care of his mother. He committed his mother to his beloved disciple. And John did that. And these people's lives were changed eternally because Jesus Christ cared for their soul. Not at a time when it was easy for him, but at a time when he was being persecuted. And when the Jews turned against him and were screaming blasphemies at him, he prayed for them. And some of those very Jews were converted on the day of Pentecost because of Christ's prayer for them. He considered their soul. And Peter is saying that we as Christians ought to consider others' souls. Do you love other people's souls? Do you pray for them? Does your heart grieve over the heartache that they cause themselves when they needlessly fall into sin? Does your heart go out to them and say, "Yes, I have sin in my heart, and yes, I am trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins, but he is a Savior for them as well. Because I was once a rebel against that same Savior. I was once injuring myself in the exact same way as this person. I was once persecuting Christians. I was once indulging in revelry and every immorality, just like this person. And the Lord saved me. He saved me. He's a Savior of sinners. Therefore, I need to consider this person's soul and wish them good and pray for their good, not their ill. That is our task as Christians, and we have a Savior who has already done that on our behalf. Each person sitting here is sitting here tonight because Christ has considered their soul. And he continues to pray for your soul. And when you wage war against the evil desires of your own heart, Christ is praying for you as your Savior and as your priest and as your king. And he is teaching you his word as your prophet. And he is drawing you to the Heavenly Father in each and every circumstance of your life. That's the kind of thinking we need to have as we approach these circumstances. We need to be considering the sin of our heart, the souls of others, and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has done this perfectly and he's done it for us. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we do not understand the love of Christ for sinners. We do not understand why he spends so much time with sinners as ourselves, but we rejoice that he does, and we pray that in some feeble way, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be able to imitate Christ as we fight these very, very difficult spiritual battles, the spiritual warfare that tears at our hearts and confuses our minds. We pray that you would give each Christian here the clarity to remember that the first battle is to fight the sin in their heart and to consider the souls of others and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for help in every circumstance. We pray this according to the grace of Christ. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 550, Jesus, Priceless Treasure. Let's stand as we sing, please. 550.